Well, the city's ancient name is Rekem, and it was only discovered by the West as late as 1812. It is found in the desert lands of Jordan near the Dead Sea. I've never actually seen it. I'm hoping to see it later this year. I know some of you have. Like any ancient city, it consists of various buildings, houses, tombs. There's a monastery, temple, and other dwellings. But two facts about the city are striking. One is its age. This city has remained unchanged and has been there for as long as records have been found. I mean, it has been mentioned in the Dead Sea Scrolls. It was mentioned in the Bible. It's been around for thousands and thousands of years, which you can't say for many cities. The reason for that is what brings us to the second thing that's striking about the city is the entire city is carved out of rock. It is not made up of rocks. There are no bricks involved. It is carved out of a slab of rock that leads into the mountain. And so its modern name, and by modern I mean about 1,000 years or so, the name that you see on postcards when you go there is, it's called Petra. Maybe you've heard of Petra. If you haven't, it's really worth Googling, and it's just mind-blowing to see the city built in the rock. Petra is the Greek word for rock, and that's why that's what it's called. In the same way, our lives need to be built on a foundation that can withstand all of the floods of life. What's remarkable about Petra is it withstood the flash floods that are common in the region for thousands of years. It has been sandblasted by wind and storms and floods and even war and other man-made calamities, and it stood the test of time because it is built out of rock, and our faith needs to be built out of rock rather than sand. If Petra had been built on sand, was not made out of rock, firstly, it wouldn't be called Petra, but secondly, it wouldn't be there anymore. So with that in mind, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. This is one of Christ's most famous word pictures. It's a very simple, short word picture, very powerful. We'll remember that we're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Christ, through the Sermon on the Mount, has been flipping our worldview, changing our paradigm. A lot of what he says is just absolutely revolutionary, just mind-flipping. For example, riches aren't always good. Poverty is not always bad. Suffering isn't bad. Loving your enemies is the standard that God has for us, not just loving other people. Blessing those who curse you, not just ignoring them. These types of statements flip our world upside down and empty our pockets of all of our good works and attitudes and kind of leave us with a spiritual bankruptcy, which is exactly where Christ wants us, so that we understand that our salvation does not come from the flimsy foundation of religion and works righteousness, but that it comes from faith in him. So that's what we're going to be learning about today. This is his closing illustration. You know, in a sermon, you'll have your opening illustration and a few illustrations that pop up throughout, and then there's your dramatic closing illustration. That's what this is for Christ and the Sermon on the Mount. He closes with a story, and it's kind of a mockumentary of two builders, and he's going to film these two builders and show their projects to us. So let me read for you just from Luke chapter 6, verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Just four verses. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundations on the rock. And when a flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Very simple word picture, very profound meaning to it. We're going to see two conditions under which you have the right to call yourself a Christian. This is what this closing illustration is meant to leave us with. Can I legitimately call myself a believer? Am I saved? These are the two conditions. First, if you have a foundation of obedience, and if you survive the flood of judgment. So firstly, look at verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? To call yourself a Christian is to say that Christ is your Lord. That's what you're saying. I'm a follower of Jesus. He is the master. I am the slave. He is the owner. I am his property. He has rights over me. He is my Lord. He is my master. That's what you're saying when you call yourself a Christian. He has bought you with the price of his blood. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, you must remember, was preached to, you know, Bible-believing Jews. People that, this isn't Greece that he's evangelizing. This is Israel. These are the chosen people of God that have the scriptures of God, who knew the scriptures. He's preaching to them, and it's these Bible-believing, synagogue-attending, spice-tithing, phylactery-wearing religious Jews that need to hear this message. And in the same way, we who are, consider ourselves the children of God and the people of God, people who go to church, need to hear this message. Now, this was the problem. Some of his audience were genuine believers, and other people in his audience were not genuine believers, but they looked the same. And this is the problem, really, with every church on the planet. It's the concept of the wheat and the tares. The good plant and the weed that look the same. There are genuine believers and there are unbelievers in the same church, but they look the same from the outside. So how do you know which one's genuine and which one's not? How do you know if you are one of the genuine ones and or if you're not? And that's the point of this closing illustration. This first condition we're looking at is, do you have a foundation of obedience? He says in verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? You see the dichotomy there? In Matthew chapter 7, he says it in a similar way, 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is drawing a distinction. There's a dichotomy here between a person's profession of faith. I call myself a Christian. I call you Lord. I say that you're my Lord. Because Paul told us, if you confess Christ as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So I'm confessing him as Lord, but Jesus is drawing the distinction between that and then this contradictory element. You say I'm your Lord, but you don't act like I'm your Lord. You say that I'm in charge, but you don't do what I tell you. Why is that? What's going on here? That's not possible. You see, saying you're a Christian doesn't make you saved any more than saying you're on a diet makes you thin. I can just declare, I am on a diet. And that doesn't do anything. You have to live out what you're declaring for it to be true, right? For it to work. And Jesus is saying there are people that are declaring themselves Christians, dead to their old lives, but they're not dead to their old lives. So he plays this demo video, starting with a true believer. Look at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them. So that's one group of people. The person that says I'm Lord and actually obeys. Hears my words and does them. I'll show you what he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. When the flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The difference between the true believer and the one who's not a genuine believer, you have to get this. It's not their profession. It's not what they profess. It's not what they claim. Both of these claim Lord, Lord, right? Both of them say I'm a Christian. So it's not that. The difference between the true Christian and the fake Christian, it's not their profession. It's also not hearing the word. Sitting in church, listening to sermons, reading their Bible, because both of these hear the word. It's not what their lives look like. Those are all the externals. The reality of their difference lies beneath the surface, deep beneath the surface. There's a difference deep below the surface, the invisible part of their lives that only they know about and only God knows about, and that is the foundation. What are they building their salvation on? What are they actually placing their trust in? That's the difference between these two, not what it necessarily looks like on the outside. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan, he says this, the dew lies on the leaf, the sap is hidden in the root. The moralist's religion is all in the leaf. It consists only in externals. But godliness is a holy sap which is rooted in the soul. So a moralist is a person who has good morals. So they don't, you know, they don't drink and get drunk and cuss and sleep around and cheat on their taxes. They do the right things. They live a clean-cut life. But Watson says that just like dew lies on the leaf, the moralist religion is in the leaf. It consists only of those types of externals. But deep down, there's no sap in the soul. That's where the life needs to be. So what kind of relationship with Christ gives us assurance? The first condition is a life that is built on the foundation of obedience. Foundation of obedience. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. It's one of the verses I quote most often in my sermons, mainly because it's an easy one to memorize for me. 1, 2, 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know we've come to know him. This is how we know we're Christians. This is how we know we've come to know him. By this we know we've come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's how you know you're a Christian. And of course, 1 John 2, 3 goes with 1 John 5, 3, which says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, we're not just doing it as a checklist. It's not like the worst thing about our lives is that we have to be Christians and keep his commandments. No, you know you're a Christian because you love to obey. You want to obey, and you actually do obey. We've said in the past, it's like this is Jesus' love language. It's not gift giving or words of affirmation or touch or whatever the others are that don't matter. Gift giving is the only one that matters. But to Jesus, it's not one of the five. It's obedience. That's his love language. And so my little girl plays this game with me sometimes. Just out of the blue, she'll say to me, Daddy, are you happy? And I'm like, yes, sweetie, I'm happy. She says, what will make you not happy? And I always say, you disobeying me. And then she giggles and does something she's not supposed to do. It's part of the game. I don't know what I'm teaching her, but it's kind of cute. But that's kind of what you say to Jesus. What is it that would displease you? And his answer is disobedience. That displeases you. You can do anything you want. Anything you want pleases me. You can do anything you want as worship for me. Just don't disobey. Just don't break the commandments. That's how we know we've come to know him. We keep his commandments. That's the love of God, that we keep his commandments and that they're not burdensome. That's the true foundation. Look at verse 48. He talks about a foundation on the rock. And then the contrast comes in verse 49. But the one who hears and does not do them, so somebody who hears and does not obey, is like a man who builds his house on the ground without a foundation. So the word rock, Petra, it's referring to bedrock. It's a solid foundation, right? And it's the same word that city's named after that I mentioned. It's the Greek word for rock. The word here for ground, it just means the ground that as it stands with no preparation or cultivation. It's the word where we get geo from. Like it's just the earth. But what's interesting is in Matthew, when Matthew records Jesus preaching the sermon, and I've told you before, this could be a different one because it's in the plains, or it could be a plain in the mountains. It could be the same sermon, but Jesus probably preached this multiple times. But when Jesus gets to this part of the sermon in Matthew, he uses the word that means soft sand. And guess what the word for soft sand is? It's the word Ammon. And there is a city close to Petra called Ammon. And so it's interesting to me that Jesus is talking about these two houses built on two foundations, and he uses the word, the one is built on the foundation of rock, Petra, and the other one is built on the foundation of soft sand, Ammon. And these two cities were well known in the area. Petra is one that's been around for thousands of years and is still there and never gets destroyed by any of the flash floods of the region. And Ammon gets wiped out all the time and has to be rebuilt all the time, even to this day. In fact, it looks modern when you go there today. It doesn't look ancient like Petra because it's just recently been rebuilt. It's always needing to be rebuilt because of the flash floods that wash it away. So my question to you is your life a Petra or is it an Ammon? Is it bedrock or is it soft sand? Not the externals. The externals look all the same. I'm talking about what's below the externals. What are you putting your faith in? What are you putting your trust in? Some common sandy foundations include your past experience of repentance. I hear this all the time with people. How do you know you're a Christian? Well, I remember when I was 9 years old and my mom led me in this prayer and I was really scared because I watched a horror movie and I felt guilty about it and I prayed with my mom and asked God's forgiveness and then I wasn't scared anymore and that's how I know I'm saved because of that experience. Or, you know, when I was in high school, I was very, very anxious or I was very devious and used to cheat and whatever it is, and then something happened and I went to church and I met with the pastor and he shared the gospel with me and I believed and I got baptized and that's how I know I'm a Christian. Past experience. Something that happened. But that's not the rock foundation here. Nowhere in Scripture does it say we should put our faith in some past experience that happened to us. Another sandy foundation is emotional response in worship. How do you know you're a Christian? Because like no other music, when I sing to the Lord, I cry. And I picture him and I feel so close to him and I sense tingling and I sense the Holy Spirit in me. And I get so emotional and just weeping over what he did for me on the cross. So I know I must be a Christian because I have an emotional response that the music brings out. Another sandy foundation, other people's opinions. I mean, people have known me for a long time in this church. If I wasn't a Christian, someone would have told me. Everyone treats me like a Christian. That's how I know I'm a Christian. Another sandy foundation, external righteousness. People often say this. Well, I know I'm a Christian because I go to church. I read my Bible. I give money in the offering. I serve. You know, you're listing external things. That's not foundation. That's what the house looks like. We're talking about what's the foundation. If you're putting your faith in those things, those systems of righteousness, whatever it is you've built up, that's not the right foundation. That's the whole point here. There's two houses. They look the same on the top. And you're just describing what a Mormon's life looks like. But they've got the wrong foundation too. So what does the rock represent? Well, some say Christ is the rock. If I had to just say, you know, without any context, what's the steady rock that you need to build your salvation on? Everyone's going to say, Christ is the rock. And it's true that Christ is called our rock, but in this context, that's not what's happening here. Jesus isn't talking about himself here because he gives the interpretation himself in verse 24. Was it 24? Yeah, not verse 24. Where does it say? Verse 47, sorry. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. So Jesus is giving that interpretation. This is who I'm talking about. The person who hears my words and does them. That's the foundation. The story of the man building his house on the rock is the person who's doing the keeping of the commandments, the obedience. So that's the foundation here, a foundation of obedience. Does that make sense? It's not wrong to say Christ is my rock and I build my faith on Christ. Yes, that's true. But in this context, in this parable, Christ is not the rock. Your obedience is the rock. A life of obedience. James 1 verse 22 says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So be this type of person, not this type of person, because this type of person is self-deceived. The person who's not self-deceived is the person who does the word, keeps the commandments, obeys God. The person that is self-deceived is the person who hears the words, but doesn't do them. And self-deception is such a scary thing, isn't it? Because you're the only person who doesn't know that you're deceived. Self-deception. Deceiving others is bad enough, putting on an act. And you'll hear a testimony every once in a while, I was baptized, and then, you know, the truth is, actually, I was faking it all of those years, and I've only just become a believer. That's deception. That's bad enough. You repent of that. But at least you knew that you were deceiving. Makes it easier for you to repent when you know that you're deceiving. What about the poor sap who doesn't even know that he's deceiving because he's self-deceived? He truly thinks he's a Christian. She believes she's a child of God. Why? because of these sandy foundations that they've been told is how you know you're a Christian. And frankly, I blame the preachers of the world. And other Christians too. It's not just the preacher's job, but preachers love telling people that they're safe in Jesus when they're not. This is an epidemic at funerals, isn't it? Nobody wants to talk about where this guy is at his funeral. So you got to pray him into heaven, preach him into heaven. But this happens in churches all the time too. This happens in families. This happens with parents and their kids. If your kid ever comes to you and says, what if I'm not saved? What if I'm not a Christian? Don't say to them, no, you are. Because you're telling them to put faith in what you think. Or you are because remember you prayed that prayer. You're telling them to put their faith in something they've done. In a past experience. Now remember that day that we did this, we went through this. Remember that. Cling to that. These are all sandy foundations. What does the Bible say? Do you keep the word? Do you do it? Do you obey? Do you love obeying? Do you see fruit? Do you see growth? Do you see a change in your attitudes and your desires, which flesh out in a change in behavior that's not about pleasing other people or deceiving other people? It's about pleasing God and obeying him because you love him. That's how you know. Don't deceive yourself. If Jesus appeared to you today, just you, woke you up at night in the flesh with a special message just for you, this is what he would say. Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? If you're calling yourself a Christian and you're not living like a Christian, that's all Jesus wants to say to you tonight. Why are you calling me your Lord if you're not obeying me? And the implication is, you don't have to obey if you don't call me Lord. I tell people this all the time. Like, you can do whatever you want. Just stop calling yourself a Christian and we'll get off your back. But if you're going to call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have to, guess what? Follow Jesus. What if Jesus looked at your day planner? Saw how you spent your time. What if you looked at your bank statement? Saw how you spent your money. What if you looked at your marriage? If you looked at those things, would he say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or would he say, why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you with your finances? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you with the time in your day? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you in your marriage? Your saving faith will always have a visible result in your life. If you're not doing these things, how can you say that your faith is genuine? I want you to picture that you got a new job. Your new job is that you are a lifeguard at the beach. And it's your first day and you've just had all of your CPR training. And you can't wait to give somebody CPR for the first time. You know, you want to give them mouth to mouth. You want to bring them back to life. That's why you became a lifeguard. So you're sitting on your little tower and you're watching. And there's 100 people lying on the beach in front of you. And you just want at least one of them to be dying so that you can go and practice your CPR. So you're looking carefully and you can't quite tell because it's just they're all lying there. But some of them you can tell because they are, you know, they're rolling over and they're reading and flipping a page every once in a while, or they're putting suntan lotion on, or they're chatting. Okay, signs of life. How do you know that they're alive and that they don't need CPR? Signs of life, whether it's movement or talking, or maybe they're swatting flies, but they're signs of life. But there's a couple of them that haven't moved in a while. And they're just lying there, dead still. And you keep going back to them, and it's been 5 minutes, it's been 10 minutes, it's been 15 minutes, and you've got like five of them that you think, maybe they're dead. Maybe I can bring them back. But you don't want to go there and just put your mouth on theirs. That's just gross. You have to wait, you know. You don't want to get in trouble, so you're just watching. And then the next thing that happens is, you know what happens when the tide comes in? Suddenly. Everyone's lying there. And suddenly, that wave just comes and gets everybody's towels and their books and their and so suddenly this wave comes in and everybody jumps up and everyone's all annoyed and they're all grabbing their towels and their blankets and everything and they're like, oh, my book got wet, and everyone gets up except one guy. He's just lying there. And the water goes right over his face. And then it drags him into the water and you say, yes, I found my guy. And you run down there and sure enough, He's dead. And so you do the CPR and you do the whole thing and you do it and you don't give up. And he comes back to life and he's super upset with you for breathing all over him and everything. But you know you saved his life. Now, that's what's going on here. Is that Jesus says, you've got this look among people and they all look the same. But when the wave comes, when the water rushes up, when the flood breaks and the river beats against the house, then you will start seeing signs of life. Unless you're dead. And then you won't. So churches are a lot like beaches. Some people are active and serving and growing, and you can see signs of life, spiritual signs of life. Others just park in the pew and do the bare minimum. And it's hard to tell with those ones, right? They're just spiritually suntanning. They like the benefits of being in the church. They don't want to commit to membership. They don't want to serve. They don't want to give. They're just there, but at least they're there. Everyone treats them like they're alive. No one wants to start doing CPR on them. That would just be embarrassing. They'll cause a scene. So you just leave them. But what if some of them are not believers? And they actually do need to be resuscitated. They actually need the gospel. They need to come to know the Lord. Well, this brings us to the second condition. They need to survive the flood. That's how you know. So the first condition that you know you're a believer is that you have a foundation of obedience. The other way that you know that you're a believer is that you survive the flood. Your signs of life are stimulated by the flood of water that hits you. So verse 48 says this. Verse 47, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. He's like a man building his house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. The house withstands the flood. But the one who hears and does not do them, does not do the commandments I've given them, in other words, the words that I've given them, they're like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. And when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So the flood here is the great leveler. The flood is the test. The flood is what exposes who's who. The flood is what shows what's below the surface. Everything looks the same on the top of the surface, but then the flood comes. Everyone's lying on the beach dead still until the water comes, and then there's different reactions, right? So the flood sorts out the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. The builder can lie to the customer, but he can't lie to the flood. Looks good up here, but you can't lie to the flood. When the flood comes, it'll test that house. And either it'll just beat against the house, or it'll just wash that house away. So what is the flood here? What's the flood in this parable? The flood here represents a test that reveals the truth. It could be referring to tests in this life. It could be referring to the final judgment, which is often described as a flood. But it's a test. It's something that happens to the houses, to both of the houses, that reveals which one has the foundation on the rock and which one has foundation on the wrong, you know, has no foundation, just on the sand. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. Peter says, "In this you rejoice," writing to believers. "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, difficulties, tests. You've been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is a great parallel verse for what Jesus is teaching. Let me read it again. "In this you rejoice." You as Christians should rejoice when you're suffering various difficulties. All sorts of different difficulties, from little things that go wrong to big things that go wrong, right? Why? Why should you rejoice if you're being grieved by trials? He says in verse 7, so that, this is why you rejoice, because you're being grieved by these trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in these things at the revelation of Christ. So on the final judgment day, your faith is going to result in good fruit, praise and glory and honor for Christ. In other words, you're truly saved. So the trials that are happening to you, even now in this life, are testing the genuineness of your faith so that it might be found to produce this everlasting fruit in eternity. So in other words, when you go through a difficulty, it's going to expose whether you're a true believer or not. This is what it looks like. Two people start a business. One person's business flourishes. They do well financially. Both of these people go to church. Both of them put 10% of their earning in the offering. Both of them do everything the same, but the one business is flourishing and the other one just slowly declines and eventually goes bankrupt. And there are many different reasons why that might happen. Let's say for the sake of this argument, it's not because of laziness or any kind of sin or anything. It's just one of those things. The one person picked a business that does well. They invented the hydro flask. Who knows why the hydro flask did well? And then other people, he invented the other bottle that no one knows the name of and no one buys. Who knows why that happens? But sometimes that happens, right? Your business does well and the other person's business does badly. So these two people have the same life and the same Christian walk and the same everything, but one of them, their business flourishes, and the other one, a difficulty comes. Now this guy whose business is flourishing, what do we know about his faith from that situation? And the answer is nothing. We don't know. Because if he's a Christian and his business is flourishing, he's going to look happy. And if he's a non-Christian and his business is flourishing, he's going to look happy. Yeah. But this poor sap, his business is going under. His life's falling apart. What are we going to see about him and his faith? Well, we're going to see if it's genuine, isn't it? Because now that he's got this trial in his life, he's going to do one of two things. He's either going to rail at God and get angry and turn away from the faith and stop giving money because that hasn't been working and stop going to church because if God's going to treat me like this, he doesn't deserve my worship anyway, and turn his back on the faith, or he's going to keep praising God, thanking God for what's happening, leaning on God's grace, depending on God in his trial. He's going to continue to give what he can and serve where he can. And like Job says, though he slay me, yet I will praise him. This poor guy might still be a Christian. He might be a great Christian, and we're going to visit his mansion in heaven too someday. But we don't know that in this life because he's not going through that trial. So that's why you should rejoice when you go through a trial, because you get the test that proves right now that you're a Christian to you and to others. Of course, if you fail the test and you leave God in Christ and turn your back on him because of what's happening to you, that's a tragedy. But guess what? That's good too. And that's good for you that you then know that you're an unbeliever. Because the worst thing that can happen to any human being is that they think they're saved. And then they die. And then they find out that they're not. And Jesus said, many, not some, not an outlier, not an exception to the rule, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. So that's the job of the preacher, is to shake you up a little.
Amen.
Thank you. So that you think about where you stand with the Lord now while you have chance to repent. Because when you die, it's too late. So sometimes you're going to think, "Why? I'm a Christian. How come when I come to church, he dumps on me?" Because it's what's next. That's the parable. This is the parable that Jesus wanted to end his sermon on. And there would have been people sitting there who were children of God, and there would have been people sitting there who were not children of God, and they look the same, and they all think that they're safe. Because the people who weren't safe were the tax collectors, and they weren't showing up for this kind of thing. So these are the religious people. So it doesn't help I go to a pagan university and preach this message, because none of those people even think that they've got it all together for the Lord. It's the religious people that need to hear this. We need to hear this. So when a trial comes, you need to thank God. He's giving you a gift. He's giving you a litmus test. He's allowing you a chance to prove to yourself that you're a believer, to give you assurance. And of course, it helps other people. And you've seen that. You know people in your life. You know people in this very church that have had devastating news. And have praised God through it all. And have trusted Him in it. And have rejoiced in it. And maybe you know people, I know people, who looked exactly like any other faithful Christian until some sort of test or temptation came and they fell away. And the good thing is, at least now you know how to pray for that person. You know to evangelize that person. And that person knows, I need to get right with God. Verse 49, when the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. You know, the same fire destroys paper, but it purifies gold. And on Judgment Day, all of this that's happened to you will produce what Peter called this, you know, it's more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And this great ruin, you have to remember that it's not just trials in this life that test you, but it's the final judgment. It's the flood of the final judgment. The real flood is the last judgment. And though you ignore what the stormy tests of this life show you, you cannot ignore the final judgment. You might realize in a trial in this life that you're not a believer and then do nothing about it, but you can't mess around with the final judgment. Because when that hits, there's no second chance. Listen to this. Revelation 20, verse 12. John writing a vision of what that final day will look like. He says this, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Does that send a chill down your spine? It should. On that day, nothing else will matter. And what often happens in our types of circles, people who know the Bible and love the Word of God and understand that our salvation comes through what Jesus did and not what we did, sometimes that leads us to read over verses like the one I just read, that these people are being judged by what they did, what they've done. What you do matters. How you live your life matters. Whether you keep the commandments, they matter. Whether you do obedience, it matters. And we understand that that's not what saves you. Your good works aren't good enough to save you. Your good works don't count towards your salvation. You need perfect good works. You need perfect righteousness to go to heaven. And only Jesus earned that. So we understand that all of our salvation is accomplished entirely by what Jesus did on the cross. And all of that righteousness is made available for us with all of our sin. And praise God that your justification means that you are declared righteous and ready and perfect for heaven, regardless of what you've done. In fact, in spite of what you've done, because of what He's done. And all of what you've done has been paid for on the cross by Him. So that's the gospel. But a person who places their faith in Jesus and is saved by His righteousness and has His righteousness and has His Holy Spirit and has a new heart and is born again and is a new creature and has died to their old life and been resurrected with Christ as baptism signifies, that person's life will always produce fruit and good works and obedience. It will. And if it's not, then you are in the category of people who are saying, Lord, Lord, but don't do what I tell you. I hope that's clear. And we're going to have Q&A for you to tweak your understanding if I haven't explained it well. But let me Let me just remind you that it's Christ's work on the cross, which is the only offer that God accepts in return for forgiving you. And so that's why we sing things like, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. My dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for this powerful sermon illustration that you used, this parable, the sword of truth that cuts down to the very marrow of our souls. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take stock, that we would not put faith in our past or even our present, but rather, Lord, that we'd put all of our faith in you and what you've done for us. At the same time, Lord, that we would be able to take stock and see that that change in us has truly wrought a change, where we are new creatures living new lives for you. I especially pray for anyone, Lord, who's not in Christ, who's not in you yet, who's not living for you, but has been self-deceived. I pray that you would remove the scales from their eyes, and have your Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and comfort them with the joy and the hope that comes from being in Christ, and save them from themselves so that they too can have a life that is built on the foundation of obedience to you, which is built on the solid rock of Jesus Christ himself. We pray this all in your precious name, Lord. Amen. Okay, question and answer. Maybe start with these concepts and then we can move to anything else in the Bible. Yes, Corinne. Yeah, that's a great question. That's exactly right. So the issue is true faith versus false faith, because like you said, Satan even believes in Jesus. Well, James says that, doesn't he? He says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they tremble. They're doing more than you. At least they're having some response commensurate with what they believe. And that's his point, if you're being a hearer and not a doer. So truth, you can have faith in Jesus the same way I have faith in George Washington. So I believe that he existed. I've read his biography. I admire him. I enjoy the fruit of his courage and leadership and the things that he established. So I live under that legacy. But I don't trust my salvation to him. And in the same way, and I'm not going to do much different in my life because of, I mean, he had wooden teeth. I'm not going to have wooden teeth, right? There's lots of things about his life I'm not going to emulate because that's not what I admire about him. And so a lot of people do the same with Jesus. They're like, well, I believe Jesus existed. I believe his claims are true. I believe he was the Son of God. I live in the blessing and the legacy of what he did for me on Calvary. That's great. But I'm not actually going to do anything differently from what I want to do. So that's the kind of faith that demons have. They're like, yeah, we know our theology way better than those Christians down there in Mobile do. That's for sure. I mean, they know way better theology than us, but they don't do anything. They can't do anything. And so there are people like that too. They know stuff. They know theology, but it doesn't change them. So it's kind of the same as like it's exactly the same as what happens when your phone tells you that there's a tornado coming your way. You know, some people, even in my own house, when they see that, they get up and they go and sit in the closet. When I see it, I just turn it off and go back to sleep. Now, do I believe That there's a tornado in the area? Sure. But not that much that it's going to actually get me out of bed. I mean, I'm tired. So there must be something about my belief that's not like... I don't think that they're lying. I mean, I can hear it outside. But there's something about it that I don't think it's going to hit me. It turns out I was right. But anyway, it's a gamble. But so that's what it's like with Jesus. Like, I believe in this whole wrath of God thing and the sin thing and all of that. And I'm totally in, and I'll go to church. And there's so much that I will do. But I'm not going to actually break up with my girlfriend that I'm living with, you know. Or I'm not going to actually... stop getting drunk with my friends on Friday night. I mean, that would be like a big lifestyle change for me. So I believe it, but not enough that it's actually changing me to do what he says. So do I believe it? Yeah, but not really. There's something missing in that. It's not applying to me. I'm not the one that's going to go to hell. I do believe there is a hell, and I do believe lots of people go there, but not me. You know, it's like that kind of thing. Right, exactly. They haven't come face to face with their sin. That's a good way of saying it. Because once I realize, no, hold on a second. I'm the person that deserves hell and will get it for sure. And the only hope is Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to do anything to secure that because I believe it. And that means repenting of this old lifestyle of mine. I'll repent. That's what true believers do. That's why Jesus says you need to be willing to take up your cross and follow me. If you won't take up your cross, which is the worst thing that can happen to you. So what is the worst thing that can happen to a human being in this world is that they get violently and torturously executed. Okay. So if you're willing to do that for Jesus, everything else will follow. But if there's anything on your list you're not willing to go through, you're not ready to be a Christian. Including execution. Now, just remember, God gives you grace at the time you need it. You don't have to actually, like, picture being tortured or whatever. But you do need to be willing, because God could take anything from you once you become a believer. And if you turn your back on him at that point, it just shows that you weren't a true believer. Yeah. Great question. Anyone else? Yes, Don. Okay. Yeah, that's a good question. Let me just restate that. So, and then check if I got it right. Is true faith what gives you the inclination to obey? Or is it the work of Christ and what he did and what he accomplished and what he's working in your life? And let's include in that the regeneration of the Holy Spirit and all those things that leads you to obey. That's a great question, and the answer is the latter. And I didn't mention it in the sermon, so thank you for that. So just to clarify, I mean, I think I'll probably did say it, but let's clarify it. Your desire to obey Christ is an evidence of your salvation. It's not a cause for your salvation. Okay, so it might seem like I'm splitting hairs, but there's a big difference there. Jesus isn't saving me because I'm doing all the stuff he tells me to. Oh, Lord, Lord, yes, of course you're one of mine because you've been keeping these commandments since your youth. That's not why you're saved. You're saved when you realize that you can't keep all the commandments and you're never going to, and so you place your faith in Christ. And that happens because of the work that he's doing in you in his spirit. And he regenerates you and he convicts you of your sin and he illumines your mind to understand the scriptures and he applies it to your heart and he grants you faith and he grants you repentance. All I'm saying is that if all of that happened, there's no way you're going to keep living in sin. Does that make more sense? Yes, you're being grafted in and you're being nourished from the tree. So these people that Jesus is addressing are people that hasn't happened to. They haven't had the Holy Spirit in them. They haven't been driven to repentance. They're just doing the externals. They don't want to. It's burdensome. They're not doing it out of love. They wouldn't do it if they didn't think they could get credit for it. And often those people, they don't do it. They don't keep the commandments when they can get away with it. Like when there's no accountability. But if you are not obeying, it's probably because you haven't had that work in you. Because those people who have had that work in them, The way they know that is they obey. And the way you can see Jesus say that when he's talking to Nicodemus, because he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, how's that even possible? And Jesus doesn't say, let me give you the three steps to being born again. Number one, you have to realize you're a sinner. He doesn't do that. He just says, it's not up to you. It's up to the Holy Spirit. The wind moves where the wind moves. How can I get saved? The Holy Spirit has to do it. How do I get him to do it? Well, it's up to him. I mean, it's a terrible gospel presentation, right? But it's the truth. It's how it works. If the Spirit isn't saving you, you're not going to believe. So how do you know that you're believing? Well, how do you know that the wind... So he says to Nicodemus, so how do you know that the wind is there? Because you can see its effect. You can hear it. It's like the wind. That's how the wind's there. The wind comes and goes where it wants. You can't control it. The reason you know it's there is because you see effects. The reason I know that I'm saved is because I see what's happening deep in my soul with the change of priority and desire, which fleshes out in behavior, and it's got nothing to do with pleasing other people. It's because it's an internal thing. The externals can be faked, but the internal can't. So no one knows if anyone else is saved except that person. And even that person can be self-deceived. And usually they're self-deceived if they've been taught to look for the wrong things. They're taught to look only at the externals. And that's why Jesus has to say the externals aren't enough. You've got to see the foundation. Good. So turning into a longer sermon. But any other questions? Okay, good. Anything about any other part of the Bible, Danny? Oh, great question. When Simon Peter denies Jesus, you know, Jesus said before the cock crows three times, you're going to deny that you even knew me. And then at the trial of Christ, he's so worried that he gets associated with Jesus and arrested that he says, I don't even know the man. And your question is, was Peter an unsaved person at that point? Okay, so the answer in Peter's case is a little bit more complicated because of when the Holy Spirit started indwelling New Testament believers, which is only at Pentecost 50 days later. Since Peter, it's a lot easier to answer that question because all believers have the Holy Spirit now. But Peter is actually an Old Testament believer at that point, isn't he? Because Jesus hasn't died yet. He hasn't been resurrected and the Holy Spirit hasn't come. So Peter is functioning the way all of the faithful Jews of the day were functioning, which was you keep the law of Moses. When you fall short, you do the sacrifice to make it up, looking for the Messiah to come. So my take on Peter is that he was a faithful follower of God, but because he didn't have the Holy Spirit, he's leaning on his own strength there. He falls hopelessly shy. He weeps bitterly when Christ sees him and he realizes what happened. And what does he do? He repents. And Jesus said that. You know, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, and basically I said, yes, go for it. But I prayed that when you've gone through that, you will turn and strengthen your brothers. And he does. And that's the difference between him and Judas, is that Peter turned and Judas didn't. He repented. And then what happens when Pentecost comes and he gets the Holy Spirit, you never see him waver like that again. Then he's like, throw me in jail. Who must we please, God or man? And he preaches in front of all these people and he goes to jail and he gets beaten. And there's no fear in him anymore because he has the Holy Spirit. So I think he was a believer all along. Does that answer the question? Yeah. So Paul talks about that in Galatians where he says that years later, Peter played the hypocrite because Peter now knew. So remember, Peter's a Jew. So the Jews in those days kept the Jewish law. They just did. The Gentiles get saved, and some of the Jews were like, the Gentiles need to keep the Jewish law too. And there's most of the New Testament, and we'll see on Sunday, Philippians 3 deals with this. Most of the New Testament is dealing with like, no, the Gentiles don't need to keep the Jewish law. It's only cultural. It's not necessary for salvation. And Peter knew that and agreed because in Acts chapter 10, he has the vision that says, arise, Peter, kill and eat. There's nothing unclean anymore. So he knows he can eat whatever he wants. And he does eat whatever he wants until a certain group of important Jewish people come to town. And then he doesn't want to look like he's one of these like new believers that eats pork, you know. So then he eats kosher with them and he separates from the Gentiles. And Paul's at that banquet, and Paul, you know, Paul's like, doesn't know how to make friends and influence people, but he confronts him to his face. So yeah. You hypocrite, he says. Yeah, you hypocrite. Like in front of everybody, and you're like, what happened to one-on-one first? But his sin was public, so his rebuke was public. Yeah, so all that to say, even people with the Holy Spirit, even the Apostle Peter, still sin. They still sin. And so do we. But he didn't turn his back on Christ. Good. Any other questions? Yes, Deb. Yes. Right. Yeah, great questions. Okay, so just to summarize, so Jesus is, the Jews, when they take Jesus to Pilate, and he says, well, you deal with this. This is a matter of your religious law. It's not a civil Roman matter. And they respond, our law does not allow a man to be put to death. What they mean is, through crucifixion, and he thought they were just like looking for some sort of justice, but now they're calling for crucifixion. And Jews were not allowed to crucify, only the Romans were. Jews were not allowed to put people to death by stoning under the Roman law either. You know, Moses said to do it, but the Romans said, yeah, no, we don't care what Moses said. You're not allowed to do that because we can't just have people stoning each other. But they still did it. Some of them, those, like the zealous people still, it was against the law, but they did. You see that with like the woman caught in adultery. You see them picking up stones to stone Jesus for blasphemy. Paul gets stoned. And even to this day, I mean, I don't know, this day, the last time I was in Israel was in the year 2000, and I was in the Orthodox Jewish quarter on a Sabbath and saw some Swedish tourists taking a picture, which is breaking Shabbat law because taking a picture uses battery power, which is making fire, which is against what Moses said or something. And so people picked up stones and started throwing these stones at the Swedish tourists. Yeah. So that's also illegal in Israel, by the way. But they still do it. So just like today, where the police are like, well, dude, you wanted to break Shabbat in front of an Orthodox Jew, that's, you know, you made your bed, you're going to sleep in it, we're not getting involved, but it's not legal. But in those days, same thing. I think the Romans were just like, you know, the Romans aren't everywhere all the time. They don't have CCTV cameras. So if there's a little ruckus in Nazareth and they try to stone somebody to death, well, it did happen, yeah. But what's happening there with the Jews at the crucifixion is that they want Jesus declared guilty by the Roman civil authorities to prove that they were right. And so they actually go to him and say, listen, if you don't kill this man, we're going to tell Caesar you're no friend of Caesar. So there's a lot of like political machination. We're going to riot, you know, like you need to do. So they want the Romans to do it. But Peter doesn't let them off the hook, because in Acts chapter 2, when he's busy preaching on Pentecost to the Jews there, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified by the hands of ungodly men. But he's like, yeah, we know that you're not the ones that actually did the crucifixion because you're not allowed to, but everybody here knows the reason Jesus was crucified wasn't the Romans, it's because of you. Yeah, good question. Okay, one more, and then we're done. Anyone else? Oh, yeah. Well, you started off by saying one question, so I forgot that you had two. Your other question was, what's the difference between bloodshed... Yeah, that's a good question. So, let me phrase it this way. Could Jesus have been stoned to death instead of crucified and still fulfill prophecy? Yeah. And the answer is no, unless there was one of them wasn't made. So part of the law of Moses said that when you executed a person, you would hang their body on a tree. And that was if the person was accursed by God. So there were certain punishments that showed the person was so bad that they would actually be hung from a tree, and you had to take their body off at night. And so That part, Galatians picks up, and Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that Jesus bore our curse, the curse of sin, like the worst of sins was on his body, so he needed the worst of the curse, according to him. The Romans didn't even know that. They didn't care. They're putting him on a cross because they invented, the Persians invented that and they used it, but he was, that was fulfilling that requirement as well. But if that wasn't there, any execution by bloodshed, I'm thinking on my feet here, I've never been asked this before. I would say that any violent execution by bloodshed could have counted. But because of that one, it had to be on a tree. Now, Jesus could not have drowned, for example, because the whole point was he was the Lamb of God who had, and it had to be a violent, bleeding death. And there were lots of other prophecies, like he had to be pierced, right? Psalm 2. And Zechariah, they will look on him whom they have pierced and the sword in the side. So there were, yeah, once you put all of the prophecies together, it had to be a crucifixion type death. Yeah, very good.